Go ahead and begin this morning. I think this strange moisture coming from the sky kind of threw us off last night and this morning just a little bit. How are we handling all that? But there's a lot of food being brought in down in the fellowship hall, and I know a lot of people are making their way over here, and we're going to have a fabulous day together as we worship God and talk about God's word and things that are pertinent to how we live our lives and how we worship God especially. So we are indeed thankful that you're here. I'm not going to fully introduce our speaker right now at this time. I'll save that for the morning worship. But I will say that we're very, very happy to have Justin Rogers with us today, Dr. Justin Rogers. And I will mention today that he is a graduate of Fried Hardeman, where he received his Bachelor of Arts degree as well as his Master's degree. He went on to Hebrew Union and received a Master of Philosophy as well as a PhD degree, and I'll elaborate that on a little bit later. He has a wife, been married for 10 years. Ashley is her name, and they have three children. And we're just honored and we're thankful that Justin is able to be with us this morning to talk about pleasing God in our worship. And let's open up with a prayer, and we'll turn the remaining service time over to him. Will you bow with me? Our merciful and kind Heavenly Father, for this day, we're truly thankful, especially for the rain that you blessed us with this past evening. We're so thankful for the privilege and honor we have of assembling here to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we're thankful for everyone who's assembled. Most of all, Father, we're mindful of all spiritual blessings that are ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray today that we'll bring glory and honor to you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks. Good morning. I appreciate so much the invitation to be here today to talk about a subject that is so relevant for our world and important for us, even in the church, to think about. The question that I want to look at in this hour is why we worship, and then we're going to progress to more specific questions as the day goes on. In the next session, during our worship hour, we're going to discuss how we worship. And then finally, this afternoon, after the meal, when everyone's good and tired, including me, we're going to be discussing certain modern innovations that people have introduced into the worship of the Christian religion and what the Bible has to say about those things, particularly from a historical point of view. And so hopefully you'll be able to join us for all three. In this particular session, the question on the screen is probably one that, to some of you, does not need to be answered. In fact, it's a question that's rather confusing even to ask. What do you mean, why do we worship? Most of you belong to a generation that does not ask this question. If you want to be a good person, you go to church. I was raised to think that way. My parents were raised to think that way. My grandparents were raised to think that way. And as far as my family history goes back, I can't trace it any further than that. But the point is that most of us, at least those of us who grew up in the southeastern United States, we have been taught sort of culturally that good people go to church and bad people don't go to church, perhaps. Now, sometimes bad people do go to church, as we know. But the truth is that we never have before, at least in modern memory, had to justify why it is that we need to attend the public worship of a church on a regular basis. All that has changed. It has changed culturally because across our country, people are now questioning why it is that public worship is important. Perhaps you've noticed this. Perhaps you've heard conversations to this effect. And people who study religious sociology tell us that the reason why this is the case is generational. That in the 1940s and the 1950s, which, by the way, was the time when the churches of Christ were, at least according to some accounts, the fastest growing Christian religious group in North America. And during that time period, it was never a question amongst people in general society, should you go to worship? And so people looked for the church that most accurately represented what the Bible taught. They did not mind tradition either. In fact, most of the mainstream denominations, with their dogmas and confessional statements and the various connections to various conventions, all of these churches grew during that time period as well. There was an explosion, not only in the births of children, but in church attendance during that time. Now, let's fast forward to the 1970s and 1980s. The baby boomer generation, the children of the greatest generation, as they're sometimes called. I don't know where we come up with these titles, but we'll use them because they've become conventional. During the 1970s and 1980s, the baby boomer generation, and by the way, let me say this, I'm speaking in generalities. I'm going to talk about myself in just a moment, so don't get offended if I'm describing your generation and you don't like what I have to say. This is generically true across the country. It may not be true of you or your family, okay? But the baby boomer generation said, you know what? It's a great idea to go to worship. In fact, worship is something that we ought to focus on. We need to build a sense of community and a sense of love and joy and excitement in our public worship. Now, doctrine, maybe not so much. Maybe doctrine isn't as important. And so the baby boomers, generally speaking, eschew the idea of confessional commitments, of signing creeds, of affirming certain traditional doctrines purely for the sake that they are traditional. And so what happened in the 1970s and 1980s? We saw an explosion in non-traditional churches. Sometimes we talk about the community church movement. The idea of the community church is a church that isn't affiliated with any particular religious tradition, who has no dogma, that is truly independent. And those churches exploded in growth through the 1970s and 1980s. And so that generation gave us these dogmas. One, attend the church of your choice. How many people have heard that in one form or another? How many people have seen that on a billboard? When we lived in Cincinnati, Ohio for 4 years, there was a billboard beside this church that looked like a movie theater. I always wanted to go in it to see if it really was a movie theater or if it just looked like one, but it was designed not to look like a church. That was very intentional. And they had this big billboard next to it that said, "A church for people who don't like church." And I thought that was kind of interesting. They're saying, hey, everything you think you know about Christianity, we ain't it. So come here and be something very different from anybody else around. And to my knowledge, they had a very strong attendance on Sundays. But this idea is connected with that. Attend the church of your choice. It doesn't matter where you go as long as you go to church. Or perhaps it doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you believe. You see, that generation believes that it's very much a good idea to affirm faith in God, to affirm faith in Jesus and His power to save. But when you get down to the particulars, especially in the way that we worship, well, that's just not that important because it differs from various traditions. And so rather than searching the scriptures to try to do all the hard work of figuring out who's right and who's wrong, it's much easier to say, you know what, there's no right and wrong, everybody's good. Anybody heard this? Sure. Now let's go to the millennial generation. Oh, the maligned millennials. Oh, how I've heard so much negativity about the millennial generation. In fact, I was sitting in a faculty meeting, I guess I can tell this, not too long ago, and one of my colleagues was going on and on and on about the millennials and their this and that and this and that. And I raised my hand and said, "You may not be aware of this, but I'm sort of on the front end of that millennial generation." And he was like, "No, you're not." I said, "Yeah, I kind of am." And we talked about that for a moment, and I think that embarrassed him, which is what I intended to do, but it was sort of a joke anyway. Who cares, right? But the point is that the millennial generation views everything in religion very differently. Very differently. In fact, we learn that we question everything, whether or not we should. We question everything. We challenge everything. We subject everything to the laws of at least our own version of rationality. And any statements that do not hold up under our scrutiny, we completely reject. And so what has happened is a precipitous decline in church attendance in the last 20 years among millennials. In fact, it is estimated amongst the Southern Baptists who actually conduct research, because they can with all their member churches, that somewhere around 38% of those who claim to be Baptists attend worship on a, quote, regular basis. A follow-up group did more research to investigate that claim to see whether or not it was true, because one of the things we found about people, whenever you survey them, they lie Do you realize that? I mean, people don't tell the truth. Do you attend worship regularly? Yes, every time I go see my mother twice a year. Yeah. Well, the point is that if people are not going to tell the truth, how do you figure out what is really correct? And so these people did some follow-up where they asked more specific probing questions and found out that the truer number is more like 22%. Only about 22% of those who affirm Christianity as their preferred religion actually attend worship service on a weekly basis amongst 18 to 35-year-olds or so. Wow. Now, I don't know if we've noticed that trend within Churches of Christ, because it's very hard to do research of that kind among Churches of Christ, with all congregations being, as they are in Scripture, autonomous. But the reality is, I feel like we're a lot better than that. At least I hope we are. In most places, it seems anecdotally that we are. But the reality is that the millennial generation just simply doesn't buy all this business. Maybe some of you have read some of the things I've written about this several years ago, but the millennial generation asks this question: well, if it doesn't matter where you go to worship, why does it matter if you go to worship? That's a good question, isn't it? Because if all religions are the same, and basically as long as you believe in God and maybe believe in Jesus too, it doesn't matter where you go. Well, why can't I just have a personal relationship with Jesus? I like football. I thought I might hear an amen in Alabama on that, but I like football. I like college football, and I like the NFL. And I really enjoy watching football. I'm a little weird. I will watch 8 or 10 games if I can in a particular week. I have a DVR, which is the greatest invention of man, and I will watch 3 games at the same time sometimes. I like football. I would love to sit in front of my television all day on Sunday and watch those games. Now, I don't, because I have a prior commitment, as all of you do as well. But the point is, if I was convinced that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus just as well, based on the Scriptures, without attending public worship, why would I feel the need to attend? I don't derive my sense of community from public worship. I derive my sense of community from Facebook, because I'm a millennial. Actually, I don't use Facebook hardly at all, but I'm talking generationally here. We derive our sense of community from social media, not from gathering together with a group of believers. And so that's culturally changed everything. If it doesn't matter where you go, why does it matter if you go? Or, perhaps even more poignantly, if it doesn't matter what you believe, why does it even matter if you believe? If it doesn't matter what doctrine you might espouse, and why does it matter if you believe really anything solid? And we're dealing with a generation of people who want desperately to know the answer to these questions. Now, what's ironic about this is that we have the answer. We've always had the answer, haven't we? Because we have always, at least those of us who grew up in Churches of Christ, have always been able, at least theoretically, to point to this and say, everything we need to know is found in this book. Now, you don't have to sign a creed that says this is what you believe. You just read it. And we believe that the truth is so obvious as it emerges from this word that anyone with an open mind and heart can read this book and learn exactly what they need to do to be pleasing to God. Do you believe that? Sometimes I think we behave as though we don't believe that, because we will talk to people as though, well, you've got to agree with me, or you've got to say what I say and do what I do and believe what I believe. If we have enough confidence that the truth is embedded within the Word of God and anyone of reasonable intelligence with an open heart can figure it out by studying for themselves, then give people the Bible. Let them see what God has to say. Let them see how to please Him. Now, I'm going to preview 2 questions right now that we'll talk about more in detail later this afternoon. But all of the things that we're going to talk about today, some very generic, some very specific, all those things can be reduced to 2 simple questions. And by the way, everything that you do and think in your Christian life can also be reduced to these 2 questions. 1, do I want to please God? Now, don't answer that quite so fast. A lot of people would say, well, of course I want to please God, but their behavior may suggest otherwise. Do you want to please God desperately more than anything else that you do? And again, we'll talk about this later. And then 2, and this follows up on that question, Do you believe the Bible has given you everything you need to know in order to please God? Now, the way of saying that sort of in religious philosophy is the all-sufficiency of Scripture. What that means, of course, is that the Bible tells me everything I need to know. It has revealed all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is inspired by God and is profitable for all these things so that the man of God may be perfect or thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that the Bible gives us everything we need to know. If you have to know it, it's in the Bible. If you don't need to know it, it's not in the Bible. That's very simple, isn't it? The restoration principle is based on that. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. The Bible tells me everything I need to know. There is nothing I need to know that is not found in the Scriptures. Now, if we want to please God, and we believe the Bible tells us everything we need to know in order to please God, that eliminates almost everything that can be added to the worship of the church outside of the Scriptures. That's it. Those two questions. If you answer yes to both of those questions, then so many other issues simply fall and become irrelevant. And again, we'll look at that more in detail a little bit later. One of the things that I want us to talk about as we have time this morning in this Bible class hour is just generally what the Bible says about worship, because I think that there is still a lot of confusion as to what worship even involves in our religious world today. So the first thing I want us to look at is the fact that worship is unavoidable. Everyone will worship something, whether he or she wishes to or not. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "No one," you know this passage, "can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and, Jesus uses an Aramaic word here, mammon. Now, there are different ways of translating that. I think one modern version says you cannot serve God and money, but probably a better translation would be you cannot serve God and materialism. You cannot serve God and material possessions, right? So the Bible says that there is a dichotomy. You can either choose God or you can choose the world. You cannot choose both. Now, some people try to act as though you can. One foot in the world, the other foot in the church. One foot with the pleasures of men, and the other foot with the will of God. Jesus says you can't live like that. I used to hear, I grew up in Western Kentucky where I was introduced to all this folksy wisdom. And one of the things I used to hear, which is not really nice to say, but is that some people have one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. Well, some people worship that way too. They have one foot in hell and the other on a banana peel, right? They act as though that they can live however they want and God is going to bless their will. That's just simply not the case, as Jesus says here. But worship is something that seems innate in humanity. One of the things I want to point out here is that we often talk about worship as though it is something that originated in the mind of God. It was communicated to man, and man simply followed in those steps. Now, the problem with that logic is that if we can trace the history of human culture back to the ancient Near East, as far as we can go back in the record, we find worship being part of human life. Anthropologists talk about how worship is one of the earliest constructs that humanity develops. Now, it may be that God revealed that to all of men and it sort of became preserved amongst humanity, or it could be that humans decided to worship God on their own. And here's why that's maybe a preferable option. It's because we are built, as the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17, we'll look at that later, we are built to seek meaning outside of ourselves. We are made to look for something that is greater than humanity. We are made to think there has to be some reason for my existence other than the fact that I evolved over billions of years from inert matter. There has to be something more to life. Humans have always thought this way. The meaning of life is at the heart of virtually every philosophical question that has ever been asked. And the reality is people find that worship is conducted simply in an attempt to locate meaning outside of oneself. What about the Bible? Well, Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, for example. Where in the Bible are we told that Cain and Abel are asked to offer a sacrifice? It's a silly question. We're not told that. Where does God outline his expectations for human worship prior to Genesis chapter 4? He doesn't. Now, what some people will assume is, well, even though the Bible doesn't say it, it must have happened. Otherwise, they never would have offered worship in the first place. I would suggest that the text really says the opposite. Because they didn't bring the same kind of offering. They certainly didn't offer in the right kind of way. But by the pure existence of God, they ought to have known that he deserved their best. You remember the Bible says that Cain offered an offering. Abel offered the best that he had, the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof in Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4. And so it seems to be the case that Cain and Abel brought free will offerings. And by the way, even in Levitical law, later on in the law of Moses, even in Levitical law, there is a category for people who bring offerings just because they want to. Have you ever worshiped just because you wanted to? When I was preaching in Western Kentucky, we had singings on Friday evenings. I don't know, John, you ever went to any of those when you were up in that area, but we used to go almost every Friday night to a congregation, a lot of times out in the middle of nowhere, 2 hours away from where we lived, and we would just sing for hours and hours. Nobody made us do that. There's nothing in Scripture that says you've got to do that. We did it because we wanted to do it, because we wanted to worship God. We wanted to be encouraged. We wanted to lift up our voices in song. That idea of free will worship sometimes is absent from our world, but the Bible claims it's innate in man. Abraham in Genesis 12, actually Noah, before we get to Abraham in Genesis chapter 8, the very first thing Noah does when he gets off of the ark is he bows down and kisses the ground. No, that may be in the movies, it's not in the Bible. Or he hugs his family and says, "Yes, we survived all of this." No. He doesn't do that either. He constructs an altar and makes sacrifices to God. Now, at the end of that particular section, the Bible says that God was pleased. He smelled the sweet aroma of the sacrifices as they're wafting up into the sky. And he declares that he will never destroy the world with water again. The worship of a faithful man provokes a promise on God's part. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 7 and 8, the Bible tells us whenever God appeared to him, asking him to leave his family and his country and go to the land of Canaan, a place he'd never been, the first thing Abraham did after that event is to build an altar and make a sacrifice. A lot of time elapses between verses 7 and 8, but when Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan, guess what he does there? He builds an altar and makes a sacrifice. Over and over again in the Bible, we find that men of God, and we're not even out of Genesis 12, and we find that men of God offer sacrifices, they offer worship to God, not because God commanded them to do so, not because God required them to do so on such and such a day, at such and such a time, in such and such a place, but rather because they wanted to. Now, if we adopt an attitude that worship is not an obligation, but an opportunity, it will transform how we worship God. If we understand that worship is an opportunity for us to give back to God, it's an opportunity to encourage one another, and not something that we do because we're told to do it or commanded to do it, then it will make a tremendous difference in our worship. In Acts 17, the Bible says, in verses 26 and following, Paul on Mars Hill here, and he made from one man, the Bible says, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that, and here's why. Here's why he made them, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from any one of us. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff going on in this verse that we can't talk about. A lot of stuff from Paul's world and the background to the Epicurean, and particularly the Stoic philosophy that Paul is espousing here. But, what he says is nevertheless true. God made man to find him. Now, sometimes man receives a very thorough revelation of who God is. We think about the law of Moses. Sometimes, as in the case of the Gentiles living under the law of Moses, they didn't get much information. They basically said, here is the natural world, I'm screaming at you, Psalm 19, that I exist. They didn't have a whole lot more than that. They had nature, but they still had enough to know there is a God out there who ought to be sought and deserves human worship. God built us to worship something. Now, we may worship golf, or we may worship football, or we may worship the positions that we hold at our jobs, or the amount of money we acquire through our jobs. We may worship a lot of different things, but I guarantee you one thing, there's not a human being who has ever been born on this earth who did not seek meaning outside of himself, who did not worship something. Secondly, worship is not specifically something we ought to view as being commanded. Now, everybody's heard this, by the way. Everybody has heard, if you're a preacher, Doug, right? You go to people, man, you know, we would really like for you to be involved more in the work of the church. We'd like for you to get involved in our visitation ministry. We'd like for you to get involved with our young people, but we kind of got a problem. You don't show up for Wednesday evening Bible study. Why is that? And what's the answer you will often hear? Well, it's not what? The context ought to tell you the answer. It's not commanded. It's not commanded. I mean, why would we do something that's not absolutely required? Why would we do anything other than the very bare minimum of what God has asked? And I'm afraid sometimes we create this culture. We create this culture by the way that we describe worship. We are commanded to be here today. We are commanded to do this. We are commanded to do that. And all of those things may well be true to a certain extent, but that's not really the motivation. I used to think that the reason why people didn't come to church is because they felt it wasn't commanded. But after a while, I guess I learned by talking to enough people that that really wasn't it. They didn't come to worship because they didn't want to come. They didn't see the value in it. They didn't put in the work to get enough out of it. And so they didn't show up. The attendance I saw here, is this worship attendance, right? 383? Are there 383 people here right now? I don't know, maybe there is. I'm terrible at preacher's counts. There are 800 people here as far as I'm concerned. But the fact is that there probably aren't. If this congregation is like most other congregations I've attended, there's a steady stream of people pouring in the 10, 15 minutes between Bible class and worship because a lot of people just don't see the value in Bible study hour. They don't see the importance of it. See, the fact is that if we're going to hang everything on what is explicitly commanded, then we're always going to have a problem really pleasing God. Because throughout Scripture, there's never a person in the Bible, and I want you to think about this, there is never a person who is exalted as faithful in the Bible who does only what God requires them to do. They do that, but they go above and beyond. They develop a relationship through their own effort, through their own desire to grow spiritually, to transform their hearts. Worship should never be simply about what is commanded. It ought to be about what we desire to do, to take advantage of opportunities to transform ourselves. Technically speaking, the imperative verb applies to worship three times as far as man is concerned in the New Testament, and all of them are in the book of Revelation. So it is true that worship is not commanded in the second person imperative verb sense of the term, but that does not mean worship is not authorized. Worship is authorized through examples that are approved, through illustrations of what faithful people do. Worship is most certainly authorized. And so if we reject, and the term, some of you may not be familiar with the term pattern theology. Pattern theology means what the early church did is what we ought to do. What the patterns of behavior are that God finds faithful in the Scriptures are the very patterns that we ought to replicate in our modern worship and in our modern lives. Now, I read a book a few years ago by someone who was attacking pattern theology. His attitude was, well, none of the patterns in the Bible are binding. You've heard about this, right? That the Bible only authorizes through direct commands. And so if it's not commanded, we ought not to do it. And you know what the last chapter of that book was about? The Lord's Supper. Well, I know this is not something that is directly commanded, but it's theologically useful. Well, you can't do that, right? You can't say that there are no patterns, there are no patterns, there are no patterns, except for this one that I kind of like. But a lot of people want to throw away public worship on the grounds that it is not explicitly commanded, you worship God on the first day of every week. The question is not commandment. The question is motivation. In Hebrews 10, turn over there if you would like. Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 19 through 25. And I know you told me that 9:45? Okay. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. This is a passage that is familiar to us from verse 25, and probably lots of us have preached sermons on verse 25. It says you ought to come whenever the saints are gathered together, although it doesn't say specifically for worship, you ought to come when the saints are gathered together. But there's a context behind all of this. The author of Hebrews provides a motivation for why that's important. Notice in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says this, "Therefore, brethren," and I want you to notice these motivations. Let's count them. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Well, let's let that soak in for a moment. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. What this passage is saying, of course, everyone understands the Old Testament system. God's presence was guarded, right? Only one individual, the high priest, from one family, from one nation of all the nations of the earth, on only one day out of the year, could enter into the presence of God. The Day of Atonement. Jews just celebrated that this past week, by the way. And so God's presence was carefully restricted under the Old Testament. The Bible says through the death of Jesus, that veil was torn down, where every worshiper who's been washed clean by the blood of Christ can walk right into the presence of God and stand with confidence, the author of Hebrews says. They can stand with confidence right in front of God in His immediate presence, something no Old Testament figure could ever do. All New Testament figures can do. Well, that's a powerful motivation, isn't it? Since we have that confidence, knowing what we have now, verse 21, number 2, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Not only did Jesus die for my sins, not only did Jesus rescue me from the power of the devil, not only did He save me from the fear of hell, Jesus also continues to officiate for me at the right hand of the Father. Whenever I make a mistake, Christ says, "Hey, Father, let my blood cover him up. Give him another chance." And God always responds to the Son. I've talked about this before, but it's powerful theologically. Of course, it's taught in the New Testament, Romans 5 and other places. But whenever God looks down from heaven on you and me as faithful Christians, He does not see a sinner stained by evil and sin, as we may see ourselves. He sees someone who is perfect, someone who is sinless. You know why? Because God has erased all of that through the blood of Jesus. I am constantly being cleansed if I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, the Bible says in 1 John 1 and also in 1 John 2, where we have an advocate with the Father. The fact is, all of us stand before God as though we've never done anything wrong, not because we haven't. We know better than that. But because the blood of Jesus, His Son. Those are motivations. I can have confidence to stand before God, the purest and holiest of all beings, as though I myself am pure and holy. I can stand before God knowing that I have an advocate in heaven pleading with God on my behalf. Those are motivations. So, now that we have those things, now that we understand those things, notice what the Bible says in verse 22. Let us draw near. That sacrificial language from the Old Testament. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us go to God knowing that our consciences can be clear, that we don't have to hold our own sins against us because God doesn't hold them against us. Number 2, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let's focus on the fact that we have a clear conscience. Let's focus on the fact that we have a God who keeps His promises. And then 3, verse 24, and this is the one that we talk about in association with worship. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this is a motivation. It's not a commandment. The Hebrews really struggled with their theology. They didn't understand how important Jesus was. And they struggled with their motivation. They didn't understand why it was so important. Those are important things for us to realize. It will add substance to our worship. It will add significance to our worship if we try our very best to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to build one another up by being around each other, in addition to offering our praise to God. But then the third thing that I want to look at is Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 18, if you want to turn there. And I got way behind here. But Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. This is, again, a passage of Scripture that I'm sure you well know. When I was probably 10 or 11 years old, I could quote Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, because those were the passages that talked about singing in the worship of the church, and singing a cappella, of course. But, again, there's so much context that helps to add significance to those passages of Scripture. And it's easy for us sometimes, just a proof text, to pull passages out of their context without allowing the context to speak. Notice in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5, and this is the last passage we'll look at in this hour, the Bible says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." So often in Ephesians, Paul talks about this is what you used to be when you were a Gentile, when you were living according to the flesh, but this is what you are now with Jesus. It's said in that context, don't be filled with wine like the Gentiles and get all drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Allow your human spirit to engage with the Spirit of God. And notice verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And then verse 20, number 2, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then number 3, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There are three things we learn here about worship. And of course, we also learn that the church is instructed to worship a cappella in this passage, but that's not really the main point that Paul is trying to make. In fact, some people have said, well, if God did not want the church to worship with instruments, then why didn't he just say it? Well, he did just say it. He told us how to do it. But the point is that a lot of people think that in order for something to be ruled out, it must be explicitly denied in the Scriptures. Paul is giving us, this is an example of what the early church did. And he didn't need to write to them, hey, don't do this. Continue to do what you've been doing all along ever since you were established. And when I spent nearly 3 years with you and I worshiped, keep doing that. It would be fruitless for him to describe. There's a reason in the New Testament why there's never a description of every aspect of an early Christian worship service. There wouldn't be one because they already know what they're doing. Why would he describe to them what they already do? And so it's irrational to expect the Bible to say something that it could never be expected to say. But notice that Paul says here that worship is communal in verse 19. Worship is communal. They are to address one another. That implies that there is a group involved. This is a corporate assembly that we are describing. Some people have argued otherwise, but clearly the text does not allow that. Secondly, worship is reciprocal. Give thanks to God. Repay God in worship, although none of us can ever repay God for all the blessings that we have. But try to give back something to God. When I was in college, there was a movement that was very shallow, I have to admit, but it was all about worship being offered to God and God alone. It was almost like they created this idea of the corporate assembly as a place where I have blinders on like a racehorse, and I'm looking at God and he's looking down at me and nothing else is going on around me. That's not scriptural, is it? And a lot of the devotional songs of that time period kind of reflect that attitude. I'm very pleased to find that the we call them devotional songs. They're really just songs, right? But the songs that we sing a lot at Fried Hartman, these are theologically rich songs. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You give and take away. These are lyrics that are powerful theologically. I'm glad we sort of came around on that. But worship does need to focus on God. Not God alone. We also focus on one another. but it should focus on giving back to God. It is an act of sacrifice. But then third, worship is sacrificial. Notice in verse 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's sort of this, and a lot of passages construct this triangle, right? That there is a relationship that I personally have with God, and I do have a relationship with God on my own. There is this relationship I have with God, but equally important is a relationship I have with my brethren in the way that I can encourage them and derive encouragement from them. Have you ever known somebody you just enjoy being around? Have you ever had a Christian who was so encouraging, who was so kind and uplifting, that you really found yourself wanting to be around that person because you felt better about yourself? You felt more motivated to live for God. You felt more encouraged just simply by being in their presence. I hope everybody can say yes. I'm getting some blank stares, but I hope everybody can say yes to this because it's a tremendous blessing. I've been blessed throughout my life to have friends through the years, some of whom are in this very auditorium now, who have been able to serve in that capacity for me at a time when I desperately needed it. We are to be there for one another, to provoke one another to love and good works, to strengthen one another and build one another up. And if we don't submit to one another, we cannot worship God in the way that He has specified in His Word. So in conclusion, as we wrap it up, we ought to worship, or view worship rather, more as an opportunity than an obligation. We ought to view worship as an opportunity that we have, provided graciously by God the Father, to give back to Him, to derive encouragement and strengthen one another. A lady a few years ago at a congregation where I was working, she met with the preacher in sort of an exit interview sort of thing. And she said, well, we're worshiping, my family's worshiping somewhere else now, and we just wanted you to know the reasons why. And usually, Brother Doug, that's a case for people to vent, right, about what all they're displeased with. But one of the things that emerged from that really bothered the preacher, of course it bothered me too, but she said, this church just isn't serving my family the way it should. A lot of people have that attitude toward a church, right? Is that we come to church in order to receive. We come to church in order to get people give to us things. Give us free food. I'm going to enjoy some of that later on. But give us free food. Give us spiritual encouragement. Tell us how great we are and how awesome we are and how terrific it is for us to be here. We come to get. But she never thought about giving. She never thought about the work that she and her family needed to put in, the effort that they needed to put into worship, to engage with God, to engage with the brethren. That's just as much a part of worship as what we receive, although certainly we do receive benefit. Worship is unavoidable because we all worship something. Worship is unavoidable because we all worship something. But then worship is also only rational if we seek the way in which God has authorized to be worshiped. Not through looking for commandments. Well, we got to do this because the Bible says it. That's a shallow version of Christianity. We do it because we're allowed to do it. We're given the opportunity to do it. And we want to pour out our spirits and transform our lives by taking advantage of all the spiritual blessings that are provided to us. And it's to this we turn in the next session. Thank you so much for your time this morning.